this morning from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, beginning at verse 7 is where I want to begin the reading. We'll pick up our thoughts down into the text. But as we begin reading at Revelation chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and none shall shut, and that shutteth and none openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I set before thee a door open which none can shut, that thou hast a little power, and dost keep my word, and dost not deny my name. Behold, I give of the synagogue of Satan, of them that say they are Jews, and they are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou didst keep the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, that hour which is come, which is to come upon the whole world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no one take thy crown. He that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out thence no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, in mine own new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We've talked about the city of Philadelphia and the thing that makes it so important. We've talked about the first expression that's found in this regarding the identity of the one from whom this epistle is written. He that is holy, as that reflects the character of Jesus. He that is true, he's dependable, genuine, real, not a false prophet. He is indeed God's spokesman. He has the key, singular, we noted, of David, that is the highest power and authority that could be given to anyone. We noted the expression, "He that openeth and no man can shut, he that shutteth and no man opens." He has the authority to admit, the authority to include, the authority to exclude. He alone adds to the church, Acts chapter 2, verse 47, so declares. He gives the terms of entrance. There's no other way to enter except the way that he has opened. He opens and none can shut. Jesus alone has that power. In verse 8, we noted that he said, "I put before you an open door." And we talked about the implications of an open door. The metaphor that is sometimes used by the Apostle Paul to indicate a good opportunity for the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And we've talked about the expression, "Thou hast a little strength," whether its power was great or small, because it had few members or because of the opportunity that may have been limited because of economic status or because of their lowly social order. Those things are simply possibilities. But the writer does say, "Thou hast little strength." He said, "You have kept my word and have not denied my name." Keeping his word is a test of love for him and his Father. Yet to deny his word is to reject him. We talked about Luke chapter 10, verse 16, and Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, where Jesus said, "He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that rejecteth you rejecteth me. He that rejecteth me hath rejected him that sent me," as we examine these two passages. With no words of condemnation offered to this good church, they were to continue in the keeping of his word. They were obviously not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now in verse 9 and 10, and then in verse 12, we want to pick up our study, where the writer says, "I give of the synagogue of Satan." I believe we noted in our study last time from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 13, that yes, indeed, Satan has synagogues, or he has those who serve him. In chapter 11, beginning at verse 13, He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." In these verses, we see that Satan has ministers. So when we think that every time that Satan appeals to us, that it's in some red suit with horns and a long tail carrying a pitchfork, that's just not the appeal that Satan makes. Satan may appeal to us through someone who appears to be a preacher of righteousness. The key word there is appears. Appears to be a preacher of righteousness. But the writer says, whose end shall be according to their works. It's a very strong description of those who would oppose these in Philadelphia. Of course, the word, by the way, which I'm thinking of, Philadelphia, means what? Brother lover. And of course, it was given in this text to describe the love that who had for his brother? David? All right, go ahead. It does sound that way, and very well could be that. Very likely, in fact, could be those who are persecuting the church. Yes. Well, in fact, I think, let me look at the text. It says synagogue of Satan, of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but do lie. So it very well could be. From that standpoint, those who are God's Jew are whom? That's the church. That's right. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16 so declares. He said, they will bow down at your feet. Oh, by the way, the answer to the question was Echumenes, who loved his brother and gave this city the name of Philadelphia. Well, the king was Atalaeus, who gave the name to his brother and to this city, Echumenes. So I give of the synagogue of Satan, they will bow down at your feet. These would be those, as David has pointed out, who would oppose those who were punishing Christians, but instead those who were punishing Christians would be those who would ultimately be exposed. He says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. What that was, I don't know, and it's not revealed in the text. But yet it was conditioned upon these keeping the word of God in patience. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the writer says, be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. These in the church of Philadelphia would be kept from the hour of trial, whatever that was, because they had kept the word, because they had remained faithful. Now, this passage doesn't indicate whether they would be kept by immunity from those things that were temptations unto them, or whether they would be brought safely through whatever trials they might face. David?
Can we back up
just sure.
A little bit on the question is,
well, from verse 9, it says that say they are Jews and are not. Behold, I will make them to come in and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. The implication, I think, is that these who are said to be of the synagogue of Satan, that they would worship at thy feet indicates a reversal of roles. That those who were of the synagogue of Satan thought that they had dominion over these who were Christians. But ultimately, they would not.
That's good. That's a careful reading. It takes some real careful reading to derive that.
Well, I hope that's accurate. I think that that is accurate.
That's why I asked for help.
Yeah. I think the idea of reversal of roles is seen in this text.
It's kind of interesting because in the Old Testament, talks about the Gentile coming to Israel, the place where Israel would be bowing down to Israel. So does Israel bow down to the Gentile? You know, Christians at this place,
likely, yes, because we're talking about those in Asia Minor. Yeah, reversal of roles. Yeah. Yeah, it's a good observation, David. I appreciate that. So, in this text, we see that the writer says, I will keep thee from the hour of trial because thou didst keep the word of my patience. To be faithful, to be loyal, is something that's constantly and continually demanded in the Scriptures. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10, what does the passage tell us? The crown of righteousness. All right, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of righteousness. So faithfulness is always something that's been required. Those that dwell upon the earth is an interesting expression. I will keep thee from the hour of trial, that hour, verse 10, which has come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. There's a contrast, I think, that's taking place here. Those who dwell upon the earth as opposed to those who are what we might call, in quotation marks, heaven dwellers. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 and read with me beginning at verse 20. The writer says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be put to shame, but that I shall... That's chapter 1. I knew that didn't read right. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things unto himself. Here he describes citizenship, but it's a heavenly citizenship as opposed to an earthly citizenship. Now in this text, this trial would come upon those that dwell upon the earth. Explain and elaborate on that. How would this trial come upon those who dwell upon the earth when these who are Christians have their citizenship at says in heaven, Philippians 3, verse 20. Well, would this persecution affect those who are a part of the church in a real sense, those who are the church here in Philadelphia? This persecution would affect them in a very real sense. Did they dwell upon the earth? From a practical standpoint, they did, but their citizenship was indeed in heaven. So I think this persecution would come upon all of those who were trying to do the things that were right in the church at Philadelphia. Though the church at Philadelphia is not accused of any particular wrong, we find that they would indeed be persecuted. Now in verse 11, I want to jump over that for just a moment and drop down just a little bit further in the text to verse 12. He that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Chapter 3, verse 12. You know, in the ancient world, and you have looked no doubt at pictures of great buildings that were to house the various idols of that day, and noted how many pillars were around some of those buildings. The establishment of pillars around a certain building indicated its strength, indicated its grandeur. The church is the Lord's temple, and when the Lord says in these verses that he that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, is to give those who are Christians a place of greatness, a place of grandeur in the house of God, because the church is the Lord's temple. The church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth, that which upholds and supports the truth. A pillar would suggest perhaps about three things: in cooperation, surely a part of the temple, but permanence and strength. as these were used to hold up great edifices of the ancient world. We can be pillars. The Bible describes such characters as James as a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. The victors are allowed to go into the heavenly city, where God and the Lamb are its temple, and the saints are the pillars, as it were, thereof. And I think David in Psalms chapter 27 expressed it well. In verse 4, when he said, "One thing have I asked of Jehovah, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Jehovah all the days of my life." His desire was to have a place in the temple, the house of Jehovah, all the days of his life. In verse 12 of this context, not only does the writer say, "He that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God," but he says, "He shall go out thence no more." That's an interesting expression, and the peculiarity of the expression, I think, has to do with the backdrop of the city of Philadelphia. "He shall not go out anymore." Two cities, Philadelphia and Sardis in particular, lay along the Anatolian fault system and were particularly subject to earthquakes. Now, we know about that, don't we? We know about the San Andreas Fault and the danger that it poses for earthquakes. Well, in A.D. 17, there was a destructive earthquake in this region that affected dramatically 12 cities. Sardis was the worst, but Philadelphia was also mentioned as one of the cities that was affected by this particular great earthquake. As a result, the cities were exempted from direct taxation, and the emperor, Tiberius, provided personal funds for its relief. That's going to be important to us, that particular type of practice, when we study about the church in Laodicea. But when this earthquake occurred, what would you do if you lived in a city where great earthquake had occurred? What would you want to do to get out of the city? To go to a place of refuge outside the city where you wouldn't be in danger of something falling on you or crushing you? You would want to get out, I would suppose, out into the desert and get away from those things that might present a danger to you. Well, these people were no different. They wanted to flee the city, at least we're told. And as they wanted to flee the city, the writer uses the expression regarding those who overcome and those who are faithful, that they shall go out thence no more. What does that suggest about the conditions under which they might then live? Peaceful. Secure. All right. Those in the church might very well live a peaceful life. And I think that's what's implied back up in verse 9 when he talks about those of the synagogue of Satan who lie and do, say they are Jews and who are not. "Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." The peaceful circumstance in which the church in Philadelphia might eventually live, I think, is noted just here. As pillars in God's heavenly temple, it wouldn't be necessary to go out anymore. No peril would ever fill them with the kind of fear to drive them out of certainly the heavenly city. They would abide there and never need leave again. And in chapter 3, verse 12, Richard.
I'm going to say that as I look at this verse here, it strikes me as that he's not talking here about anything material or physical on this earth, but he's talking about that which he's talking about in the rest of this book, is that he's talking about the heavenly kingdom, because he talks about those people that says Jesus says, "I'm coming quickly, and hold fast what you have. He that overcomes will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he won't go out of there anymore." And so when we look at the rest of the verses in the book of Revelation, we see that's exactly what will happen. That we'll dwell in the new city of God, and Jesus and God will be the light and all that sort of thing.
Won't have to go out anymore. Comforting thought, isn't it?
And for the average citizen, to leave the holy place and go back out into the world when you're done giving your sacrifice or whatever you're doing
okay.
in the temple. And so it would be a real comfort to not ever have to leave the presence of your God.
That's right. And of course, that's the theme, I believe, that's addressed in the book of Hebrews. The privilege to draw near to God and not have to draw near through those Old Testament priests who were in and out, but the privilege to draw near and remain. I think that's an important concept. Very good. All right. In verse 12, the writer continues, "And I will write upon them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and mine own new name." The practice of writing a name on a pillar was not an uncommon practice, and particularly in this particular time. Solomon placed two pillars at the porch of the temple, and he wrote names on two of those pillars, Jachin and Boaz, as we can read in 1 Kings 7 and 2 Chronicles chapter 3. But the name of my God, what would be the significance of that? As Jesus is the author of this, the name of my God, why would that be so important? Would it not identify one as a child of God? Richard?
So once again, later on in this book, we see the people that are evil that have the name of Satan or somebody else written upon them to indicate to whom their loyalties belong.
That's right. And these would have the privilege of being noted that their loyalty has belonged unto the Lord. Okay. David?
It's interesting. It's the first time I've used the term. I have shown personal relationship with God. I've used the being the president.
All right. All right. Jenny? That's right. That's exactly right. Very good. All right. The name of my God, it would identify us as God's children, belonging to Him. In Romans chapter 8, reading beginning at verse 13, the writer says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye received not the spirit of bondage again into fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God." How's that so? All right, how is it that our spirit bears witness with the Holy Spirit? We become children of God, but the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we've got confirmation taking place here. How's that accomplished? Through the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit has revealed the Word. It says, do this, 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 and you'll be saved. Now, my spirit bears witness with that. When I do this, 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 and this, I can expect the salvation that's promised by the Spirit. So the
predestination that God speaks of.
All right, that's the predestination that God speaks of. Those who are in Christ, not an individual predestination. That's right. That's right. Those who do this, this, and this. All right. So he says in verse 12, "He that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out thence no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and mine own new name." the name of the city of my God. That would identify one as an inhabitant of the city. You would belong there in the city of God. The New Jerusalem would indicate victory, citizenship of that heavenly city. He says, I will also write mine own new name. There's really not a separation, I don't believe, in purpose for writing the name of God and writing mine own new name. We belong unto Him. We become His servants. We serve Him in His kingdom. So it denotes a relationship of His followers unto Himself, speaking of a new name that would be branded upon them, for He is King of kings. He is indeed Lord of lords. Now, going back, if you will, just a little bit in the text, let's pick up verse 11. Verse 11 contains some admonitions and even a warning. He says, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no one take thy crown. The saints were to hold fast, lest someone take their victor's crown. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 8, the familiar text beginning at verse 6, Paul says, I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is at hand, or is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved His appearing. The Apostle Paul talks about the anticipation of heaven, those things that are offered to him, but not just to him, but they are offered to all who love His appearing. In verse 18 of this same text, he said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. As the writer writes about this glory that Paul anticipated, can you anticipate the same thing? Well, is there a possibility that that might be taken from you? Well, unless we endorse the position of once saved, always saved, there is the possibility that the crown can be taken away. Yes, Gary?
It's made clear all throughout the New Testament that is a common theme over and over again, that it doesn't stop at our conversion. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that gospel is what will save us, but that two-letter word, if.
Yeah.
And it just continues all the way through Revelations. Every one of these churches have the same admonition. They never say to him who starts.
That's right.
It says to him who overcomes, persevere until death. So it starts that way and it ends that way.
That's right. Yes, very good. David? That's right. Once your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's no assurance that it cannot be blotted out. The fact that it can be blotted out is certain. And so we see the warning or the admonition given here. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no one take thy crown. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 2, gave essentially the same warning in verse 18, where he said, let no man rob you of your prize by voluntary humility and worshiping of the angels, dwelling in things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and so forth and so on. But let no man rob you of your prize indicates the possibility that that can be done. Our prize can be taken away. Our crown we can lose. All right, it's conditioned.
It's the same crown
that you're talking
about Philadelphia, and it's the same condition. You have to be faithful unto death.
That's right.
Hold fast, always.
Hold fast, which indicates that's not always the easiest thing to do. In the Hebrew letter in the third chapter, Hebrews the third chapter, beginning about verse 14, verse 12, it is specifically in verse 14, but the context beginning at verse 12 for our thought. Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. Holding fast. is a key to the book of Hebrews, and it is to these seven churches of Asia Minor, as has been pointed out. Hold fast, that no one take thy crown. Now, dropping down to one other thought that we want to see in these verses, verse 11 in particular, is that expression, I come quickly. When you see the expression, I come quickly, which is indicated in a number of passages, we want to notice the urgency of his coming. But moreover, we need to be prepared for that time. Preparation is the key. I come quickly. Now, there might be many implications of that, the relief of whatever persecution they might be under and so forth, but be prepared for the coming of the Lord, whenever that may be. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 2, it's described as a thief in the night. We don't know when the thief's coming. He doesn't give you a phone call and say, I'll be there at 10 o'clock. The thief comes at the most unexpected time. And so the Lord comes at the most unexpected time. And it's amazing to me how that some of these so-called date setters think that they can determine exactly when the Lord is coming. The Lord is not coming at some designated time when you can wait until then and then make preparation. But the expression, I come quickly, indicates don't be caught unprepared. And then the preparation necessary for all. In verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Listen, learn, make proper application of the things that are said. In all of these epistles, we see similar admonitions. To him that he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So we need to listen and learn from these admonitions. This was a good church. Yes. Okay.
It will be upon you before you know it. Like you were saying in context, that we need to be prepared at all times. But he's not saying, behold, I come within the next 3.7 days.
No, no.
He's saying, when I come, I'm going to come now.
Like a thief in the night.
Like the lightning that shines from one side of the heaven to the other. I will be there, and you need to be prepared at the time that I come in haste.
That's right. Okay, very good. Now that's basically all we know about this church in Philadelphia. Nothing else is said about it except what we read here. But one of the things that we do know is that it was a church with opportunity. It is a church that's promised victory. It's a church that was kept safe in many respects and attained to that which was sought by David, a permanent place in the temple of God. It's described as a church that is composed of faithful members who are given the name of God, His city, and of His Christ. It is a glorious church in many respects, and one that we would do well to emulate. Everything said about it is on the positive side. Any other questions or comments? Yes, David? Right.
That was not for the disciples, only them. I would say that probably means for everyone.
We all need to be fishermen, don't we? But fishers of men. Okay.
But it was conditional.
Follow me.
Follow me.
Mm-hmm. Noah?
Where does it say where our bodies were tempted?
1 Corinthians chapter 6. Reading beginning at verse 19. Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have from God? And ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. Is that what you were looking for? Okay. Any other comments or questions before we begin to talk about the church in Laodicea? The church in Laodicea is quite different from the one that we read about in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. It says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and have gotten riches, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest, and eye salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. He that overcometh, I will give him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Profound writing, I think, to a church that is very much troubled. Laodicea, as you see where it is located on our map, is located in Asia Minor in the Lycus Valley in the province of Phrygia. It was one of the seven churches, of course, of Asia Minor, founded by Antiochus II of Syria, who named it for his wife, Laodice, who populated it with Syrians and with Jews who were transplants from Babylonia to the cities of Phrygia and Lydia. Though Laodicea stood on the great highway at the junction of several important trade routes, it was a place of very little consequence until the Roman province of Asia was formed about 190 B.C., Now you'll notice on our map that Laodicea is located about 40 to 50 miles southeast of Philadelphia, more than 90 miles east of Ephesus. Now what made the city of Laodicea so important during its time? David?
It was the center of
banking. All right, it was a great center of banking. It was also known for its black sheep that produced a wool that was very valuable and much sought after. And we might think that a black sheep would not make something anybody would want, but during that day it was very valuable. So it was a great profitable city because of the banking industry. It was a great and profitable city because of the wool that the sheep produced. And that's right. They also produced a powder for the eyes, which was manufactured there, that made the city very great. And I think that the implementation of the language used in our text implies all of these things. It was also a city that was known as a place for retired people. Now, I don't want to go into that too much in depth, but it's important, I think, to notice that in this particular instance, it created an atmosphere of people that just weren't too concerned about things that were going on about them. And when you have a city like that, you can also find that this attitude can easily creep into the church. And so we've got a church that's described as lukewarm, because that generally was the attitude of those who lived in the city. Little is known about the history of the church there. But there are three things, I think, that we want to note before we begin our study of these particular verses. Number one, the word church is used two ways in the Scriptures to talk about the Lord's body. How is it used in the Scriptures? At least in two ways. All right, it's used in the local sense. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, that epistle is addressed to the church in Corinth. So it's used, the church of God in Corinth. So it's used in the local sense, and it's also used in the universal sense when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, Matthew chapter 16 verse 18. That the church, it's needful for us to notice, is made up of people. The church is not the building. The church is made up of people. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47, when it says, the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. we see that the word church is used to talk about people. It's not used to talk about a building. And therefore, whether a church is sound or lukewarm is dependent upon the attitude of the people that make it up. Now, the introduction of this letter, as you'll notice in verse 14, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." The Lord introduces himself as the Amen. What does that word mean? We say it a lot. So be it. So it becomes an affirmation of the things that have been said or done. It becomes a guarantee that a statement is absolutely true, that it's trustworthy, and thus the true and faithful witness described in these verses. Also, he's described as the beginning of creation. The word beginning here is used to mean the source of origin, the beginning of creation. He is the source of origin. In John, the first chapter, we see, beginning at verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The text continues in verse 2, "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made." In verse 14, the Word is identified as the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. So what we're reading in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 14, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the source of what is, indicates the place that Jesus has in the creation itself. The Apostle Paul, writing in the Colossian letter in the first chapter, said essentially the same thing beginning at verse 16. "For in Him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or powers or principalities, or thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through Him and unto Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." That tells us the authority of this writer, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation. When he says, "I know thy works," nothing could escape his sight. He could not be fooled. Nothing could be beyond him, either individually or collectively. Nothing could be hidden from him. So this indicates the knowledge that he has. And when he knows, or what he knows about this church, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth." The idea of being lukewarm is simply indifference, lack of interest. The idea of zeal is lacking in this church. Now, when we talk about cold, simply a word that's used in Matthew, the 10th chapter, at verse 42, to indicate a cup of cold water. The idea of being hot likewise indicates fervor and zeal to the point of boiling. But they're neither cold or hot. They're lukewarm. You ever get a drink that's lukewarm? You ever come in real thirsty and want something to drink and you get a cup of water that's just lukewarm? Not very satisfying, is it? This church is described as lukewarm. They were destitute of the things that would make them what they ought to be. Now, how might we be described as lukewarm? I want to suggest to you a thing or two that might be thinkable, at least. Suppose we just have an issue among us, but none of us take a particular position on anything. Would that be lukewarm? Nobody's willing to take a position on anything. No one's willing to say this is right or this is wrong. That's lukewarm, beloved. The church in Laodicea just was indifferent. They just simply didn't care one way or the other. Now in John, the 9th chapter, we learn, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Lukewarmness won't get it. John? 2 John 9. What did I say? That's right. You just warm a pew. That's all you do. We think that's what it is to be a Christian. These were rebuked for having that kind of attitude. They were destitute of the things that were important to them. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, we see the importance of taking a stand. The writer says, "Stand therefore, and having done all to stand." And then he indicates the armor of God that we are to put on. Here the Lord alludes to the condition or the environment that characterized the city, showing how that the environment in which this church lived had bled over to them. They're not what they ought to be. Peggy?
There's a saying. I hope I get this right. He who stands for nothing will fall for anything.
That's right.
Basically, that's the danger of being lukewarm.
That's right. We'll fall for anything. But our influence is important, isn't it? If we're not willing to stand for something, then our influence goes down the tubes. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, however, we see the importance of our influence. The 5th chapter it is, verse 16. Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 16, the writer says, "Even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Our good works are to be something that others see. It was not possible for those in Laodicea to demonstrate good works because of their lukewarmness. They weren't really zealous about anything that others might see. And the writer says, "I will spew thee out of my mouth." The word spew is to vomit, indicating very simply that the attitude and the demeanor of the church in Laodicea was nauseating. Not a very good condition in which to be described. And so, with this attitude, we see them condemned as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And how fitting for this church that thought themselves to be so grand, thought themselves to be so rich, was a place that produced this eye powder, and a place that clothed themselves in this rich lamb's wool. But yet at the same time, the writer condemns them as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In verse 19 beginning, or verse 18, the writer says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest, and eye salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see." In these verses, the very things that they thought they already had were the very things they stood in need of. They thought that they had great riches, but he says, "Buy of me gold." They didn't have anything that was worth anything. He says, "And white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself." What does that suggest about their rich black wool? It left them wanting. The rich black wool that they had didn't satisfy the things that they actually stood in need of. "That the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest, and eye salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see." What about this expensive powder that they were so noted for? Well, it didn't remove their spiritual blindness. And then we find in verse 19, "As many as I love, I reprove and chasten," and we'll finish that in our study next time.